All right, how are we doing?
Grab a Bible. We are in Ezekiel chapter 3, looking at verse 16 to 27. That's page 693 if you're using the Bible in the pews. You flip to the middle, it's a little to the right. Ezekiel chapter 3. We're in week 3 of our series in Ezekiel, the weirdest book you've ever read. But it is God's word and it is powerful for us today. And so we're looking at verse 16 to verse 27. You'll want to have that open. We'll read through it later on. But I think it'll be helpful to follow along with us. You'll remember on March 11th, 2011, one of the largest recorded earthquakes in modern history occurred just off the eastern coast of Japan, triggering a powerful tsunami, and these huge tsunami waves that reached as high as 40 meters, it was reported. Japanese authorities later reported that nearly 16,000 people died, and well over 1 million homes were either destroyed or severely damaged. It was devastating. And shortly after, I remember being fascinated by a story in the New York Times, which discussed how there was a small town called Aniyoshi, Japan, which was kept safe from the waves of the tsunami, largely because of an ancient inscription that was written on a rock in the village or near the village. There's a stone tablet on a hillside. It's a very big, it's bigger than a grown man, which has a century-old inscription on it, which reads, "Do not build your homes below this point." Residents say that this warning was left by their ancestors after previous tsunamis. There's many tsunamis over the centuries that have happened in this area. And this warning kept their village, a small village, about 11 households, safe because they heeded the warning of the stone and did not build below that point. The waves, in fact, stopped just about 300 feet short of where the stone was. Now, hundreds of these so-called tsunami stones, more than 6 centuries old, dot the coast of Japan. They're all over the place. And they are a silent testimony to the past destruction of tsunamis that have often hit Japan's coast over the years. It's one generation passing a warning on to the next. However, modern Japan, confident that advanced technology, higher seawalls, things like that, would protect the vulnerable areas, they continue to build lower and lower, closer and closer to the sea, ignoring the ancient warnings. And the article reported that only a handful of villages actually heeded the old warnings of the stones, keeping their houses on high ground. More commonly, the stones and other warnings were disregarded, and coastal towns continued to build lower and lower, especially after the boom after World War II, a lot of growth in Japan. And eventually, towns even relocated closer to the sea, closer to their boats and to their nets, and closer to the coast. So the warnings were clear, but they were largely ignored. They were treated as a relic of the past. What did they know anyway? We know better now. It's just a silly old rock. See, when warnings come in conflict with convenience, convenience will usually win, right? Warnings are often received with a dose of skepticism. They just have to say that for legal reasons, right? They don't really mean it. Like many of the residents of Japan, we too ignore the warnings before us, believing that we are wiser and better equipped to judge risk than those who came before us and who issued the warning. It's just a guess, but to me, it feels like, more than other cultures or times in history, it feels like we give more warnings than ever before, and we ignore more warnings than ever before. Every product you buy has some kind of warning. This bag is not a toy, right? Every, you know, TV programs, they come with warnings about what's going to happen. McDonald's coffee comes with a warning. This is hot. Oh, the hot coffee's hot. Food often comes with a warning. This peanut butter may contain nuts. And, you know, just there's warnings on everything we have. And if you ever want to do anything that's really fun, like skydiving or go-kart racing or whitewater rafting, then you really get a warning. You have to sign a document that says you will probably die, and we're not responsible for it. So you sign the waiver saying, I will likely die, and there's nothing I can do about it. It's I will not hold anyone responsible. It's my own fault. I'm going to die. And we get warnings like this constantly. And what do we usually do with them? We ignore them. We ignore most of them. Now, part of the reason is probably has to do with we're in an overly litigious culture. Everyone's afraid of getting sued, and so we give warnings that we don't really mean just to cover our backs. But additionally, I think it's also that we just don't really respect authority. We answer to no one but ourselves, and warnings naturally come with a kind of authority. They're telling you what you should do with your life. You're telling you to do this and not do that. They're telling you how to live. And we're mildly insulted at this, that someone would tell me how to live my life. I'm the only one that's really in a position to judge my own risk, to judge how I want to live. We want to decide for ourselves. And so the warning is not heeded, even though it comes with a sense of authority that which we will reject. So we are warned more than ever, and we ignore more warnings than ever. But what if God were warning us? Would we listen to him? Would we hear him? Would we heed his warning? Or would his warnings be like the outdated ancient tsunami stones in Japan, a relic of the past? I'm sure it was relevant back then, but surely we know better now. If life is calm and things are going well and life is going smoothly, would we listen to the warnings? Or would we ignore it and carry on pretending it wasn't there at all? In Ezekiel chapter 3, God explains to Ezekiel what his role as a prophet is actually going to be. And he is being sent to bring a warning from God. The question is, will the people listen to the warning that Ezekiel brings? Will we listen to the warning that Ezekiel brings to us from God? Now, when we left Ezekiel last week, his crazy, shocking, bizarro, terrifying birthday experience with the glory of Yahweh had just ended, right? And then the Spirit had taken him back to the village, and that's where he was left. And Ezekiel was sitting there, overwhelmed among the exiles for 7 days. That's how we ended things, chapter 3, verse 15. Now, one of the questions which we didn't really get to last week is this response from Ezekiel a response of shock and awe? Or is it a response of disobedience? It's not entirely clear. Is Ezekiel sitting among the exiles just simply unable to process this experience? Like he's going through sort of a trauma here? Or is he sitting among the exiles overwhelmed of the call, trying to continue his life among the exiles, not set apart from them as a prophet? It's not entirely clear. But either way, it's been a week since this crazy, bizarro, overwhelming vision from God and the call on his life. He's been overwhelmed for this for a week. And here's what happens next to poor Ezekiel. 1 week later, this is verse 16. Take a look. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Okay. What does this mean? So a week after Ezekiel's terrifying birthday vision, the word of Yahweh comes now to Ezekiel. And here, after his call, but before his work as a prophet actually begins, God is clarifying his responsibility. And God, it says, has appointed him as a watchman, a sentry, a lookout. Now what does this image, this metaphor actually mean? Well, in the ancient Near East, the role of a watchman is a very important role as far as the strategic defense of the city. You know, there'd be a walled city, and there'd be sentries or watchmen, lookouts, who'd be placed on lookout towers on the wall or in towers or located in strategic places around the city. Their job was to pay very careful attention to the horizon and notice any enemy movement. Is the city safe? Is anyone coming? If an attack was coming imminent, he would blow his horn, alert the whole city, and the soldiers would, it'd be a call to arms. They would prepare to defend the city. The citizens, the civilians would seek hiding, refuge somewhere. They would seek safety. So he's warned both the civilians and the soldiers, everyone to prepare for what is to coming. His job is to watch and warn. To watch and warn. And Now, contemporary, you know, we don't really have that anymore, that exact thing, but we have similar things. In World War II, there were the air wardens, the air raid wardens, who warned of coming bombings and attacks and made sure there was blackouts and the people were keeping the rules to keep the citizens safe, right? And there was bells and alarms if there was an attack coming. Even in our houses today, in the safety that we live in, we have smoke detectors and alarms, which are early detection systems to alert us, and we have to obey the warning and find safety. That's the point. It's a warning that alerts us to the danger. And Ezekiel is called to be a watchman for Israel, giving warning of danger, alerting them to the situation, seeing what they can't see and making them aware. Now, it's not an attack as much as it is a spiritual danger that they can't see and need to be alerted to and respond appropriately to. Now, this is actually a fairly common image for the role of a prophet, a watchman. It gets used later on in the book. It gets used in Hosea, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah. The prophet's role is to bring warning of danger and alerting the people so they can respond appropriately for their own good. It's not a welcome role, though. Nobody wants to hear a warning. People aren't excited about warnings. Nobody wants to have that come. I get a phone call if the security alarm comes off at the church. They call my cell phone sometimes in the middle of the night. The alarm's going off. What should we do? I'm not thrilled to hear them. Oh, great. It's the security company. I get to go check out the church. Nobody wants the warning, but it's important. It's important. So here's where the image gets really interesting. Look at it carefully. Who is Ezekiel giving the warning to? Well, he's giving the warning to the house of Israel, for the house of Israel. More specifically, it's the exiles. We know that from the context. Okay, so who has made him the watchman? Who's appointed him? Well, normally a watchman would be appointed by the same people he's warning, right? They pick someone from among the citizens of the town to put him up on the tower to watch, and we'll take turns doing this. But in this case, he's not been appointed by the house of Israel. He's been appointed by a third party. Yahweh, God, has appointed Ezekiel as the watchman. I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, God says. Okay, so who is he watching for? What's the danger that he is to look out for? Well, actually, in the context, we realize that the danger that is approaching is God himself. It's Yahweh. God is the enemy that is coming for them. He's the enemy marching towards the city. Ezekiel is to warn the exiles that God is coming. What? Isn't God on their side? Why would God come after his own people? And this is actually one of the themes of the book and Ezekiel's ministry. The people cannot fathom that God would ever be against them, that he would ever punish them or turn on them. It was unthinkable that God would ever allow Jerusalem to ever fall. No matter what they did, no matter how they lived, no matter what happened, it didn't matter. God would never allow anything like that to happen to us. And Ezekiel needs to warn them. If your idolatry continues, if your stubbornness continues, if you continue to disobey, if you continue to persist in your rebellion against me, I will come against you. God will come for you. He will not tolerate your rebellion forever. Now, this may sound harsh, scary. God coming against his people. But remember, God has appointed a watchman. In his grace, God did this. God has called Ezekiel to blow the horn, to warn them, to call them to repentance. So he is coming, but he is warning them that he is coming. And Ezekiel chapter 33, this whole watchman imagery is used again. And in that context, God says this: "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" See, God's motive is not their harm. His motive is their repentance. He comes after them, and he warns them, and it's all for their good. The warning is not something we want, but it is what we need. It's not what we want, but it is what we need. And in the big scope of the book of Ezekiel, this is a key message. It's important. The first half of Ezekiel's message is continually one of judgment. He has a hard word. Remember, though it tastes sweet in his mouth, the scroll is a bitter scroll. It comes, you know, it's one filled with woe and mourning and lamentation. It's a hard word that Ezekiel has to bring. And yet when Jerusalem falls, everything changes. When Jerusalem falls, so does the pride and stubbornness of the exiles. They realize that Ezekiel has been right this whole time. And in that moment, the entire tone and message of the book changes from one of warning, judgment, to one of hope and restoration. Finally, God has broken down their pride and rebellion, and now he will build them back up and restore them and comfort them in their affliction. First, he afflicts them in their comfort, and then he comforts them in their affliction. This, and it's like a broken bone that heals incorrectly. He has to break them in order to heal them. He has to break them in order to heal them. He comes against them. He comes against their false security. He comes against their idols, against their pride, in order to be their God again and to restore them. It isn't what we want, but it is what we need. It is what we need. And so Ezekiel is appointed to be the watchman who brings the warning. Will they listen? Will they hear him? Now look what God tells Ezekiel next in verse 18. He outlines the responsibility that Ezekiel has to give this warning. But there's a lot riding on this. Verse 18, follow along. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. Okay, so what God does is he gives Ezekiel some case studies, some examples. The first two focus on a wicked person, and what he's getting at here is someone who holds God in contempt, who is willfully disobeying him. He's in some way still connected to Israel, the people of God, but he's committed to disobedience. And in the second two examples, there's a righteous person. And this is the opposite, someone who walks in obedience largely with God and is holds God in esteem and seeks to obey him. And so in example one, Ezekiel, you give no warning to the wicked. And failure to bring God's warning means that Ezekiel will be responsible for this person's judgment, for the judgment that falls on them for their sin. The wicked man is still responsible for their disobedience, and he's fully accountable for his actions. However, Ezekiel will share in the responsibility because he did not bring the warning that he was sent to bring. Okay, in the second example then, same situation, but Ezekiel does bring the warning. And he fulfills his duty as the watchman. And so he is absolved of any responsibility for the disobedience of the man who ignores the warning. If the watchman blows his horn and nobody listens, the soldiers don't prepare for battle, the civilians don't seek shelter, it's not the watchman's fault if the city is destroyed. He did his job. He did all that he could. And so Ezekiel is absolved of any responsibility if he does his job faithfully. Okay, then example three, which is in verse 20. Here you have a righteous person, a formerly righteous person. They were righteous, but now they're walking in sin and disobedience. Someone who loved Yahweh, who kept the covenant, but now they are walking away. If Ezekiel fails to warn them and they trip over a stumbling block, some sort of sin, some sort of temptation that they stumble into, Ezekiel will share in the responsibility of the judgment of this person. They are still responsible, but Ezekiel will have some responsibility as well. And then in the final example, in verse 21, you do warn the righteous person, and then they listen. In this example, it's the same situation, but Ezekiel does bring the warning, and now the man repents, he returns, he's restored, and the mission is accomplished. Ezekiel has been faithful, and the person has been responsive. So we see that Ezekiel's responsibility is to warn, to bring the warning, to sound the alarm, to proclaim God's word. And the people have a responsibility to obey the warning. But Ezekiel was called to be faithful and to leave the response up to the individuals and God who changes our hearts. He doesn't edit God's word. He isn't selective in what he shares. He is called to faithfulness and to leave the response to others. Now, bringing it into our day, let's talk about us. Do we have watchmen? Are there watchmen still for the people of God? Yes, yes. The local church, elders, pastors are called to watch over the people in their care. They are responsible to watch and to warn, to expose false teaching, to teach right doctrine, to look out for danger for the people of God. For example, Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells the elders in the city of Ephesus. He says to them, "I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul is innocent of their blood, of anything, any sin that they commit, anything like that. He is innocent of everything because he taught the whole counsel of God. He did not edit his words. He did not tell them what they wanted to hear. He gave them the word of God. In fullness, the good words, the comforting words, the hard words. And now they, the elders of the local church, need to watch out, to be careful, to see that no wolves sneak in to devour, draw people away, that there are false teachers that will look like the good guys, and they will arise from amongst them. And it's the role of elders to watch out, to build up the church by the word of his grace, and to protect them. There are other images used for pastors and elders, shepherds over God's sheep, things like that. But one of their roles is to be a watchman, to warn of danger, to faithfully speak God's words, even when they're unwelcome words of warning. Because both in our day and in Ezekiel's day, there are many people who claim to speak for God, but instead are simply telling people what they want to hear. In Ezekiel's day, there were many false prophets who proclaimed messages of comfort instead of repentance. In Ezekiel chapter 13, God sends Ezekiel to speak against these prophets of Israel who claim to tell people to bring messages from God, but when God has not sent them, they tell people peace when there's no peace. They told the people that Jerusalem would never fall, that God would rescue and restore them soon, to continue, and God would rescue them. They don't need to change. They don't need to do anything. And these false prophets actually prevented the people from repenting and returning to Yahweh, to obeying him. They comforted the people in their sin, essentially urging them to continue their destructive lifestyle. They just told people what they wanted to hear, and they gained quite an audience for it. But in so doing, they allowed the people to continue in a destructive lifestyle. And in our day, there are many people who stand behind a pulpit or publish books or whatever, and claim to speak from God, but have strayed so far from God's word into their own opinions that they speak only on their own authority, but in so doing, they still deceive. There are many who, instead of speaking God's words from the Bible, they speak words that will comfort people in their sin, telling them what they want to hear. Now, the Bible does have great words of comfort, of course, an incredible message of grace and forgiveness. The gospel offers us hope, offers us a future, offers life and restoration, but it also calls us to leave behind our rebellion against God, to obey him, to throw ourselves at his mercy, to trust in him, and to walk in accordance to his purposes. The Bible exposes our idols, exposes our rebellion. It calls us to abandon trust in ourselves and to throw ourselves at the mercy of God and find true life. But many people will only offer words of comfort, removing any call for repentance, any call for sacrifice, any call for change. They offer false hope from a heavily edited Bible. And people will flock to this kind of message, teaching that tells us what we long to hear. We will naturally gather around ourselves teachers who tell us what we want to hear, but what we need are teachers that will tell us what God wants us to hear. And that little difference makes all the difference in the world. in the final chapter of the final letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. He said to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander into myths. And this is true in every generation. We collect teachers who will tell us what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. There's big news in sort of the Christian world this week. Maybe you heard it. The boy who came back from heaven. Alex Malarkey admitted this week it wasn't true. He made it up. You hear this story? The book, it came out a couple years ago. The book was written by his father, chronicled how when Alex was 6 years old, he was in a major car accident and he fell into a coma for 2 months. And when he awoke, he claimed that he had been to heaven and he had come back. The book, of course, became a bestseller. The Christian world ate it up, made a ton of money. And this week, now 16 years old, Alex Malarkey wrote these words, direct quote. He said, I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven, may you learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible. Not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. In Christ, Alex Malarkey. Now, with a name like Malarkey, we should have seen this coming. I don't know. How did we miss it? But more than that, this book is part of a larger genre, which people like to call heaven tourism. Books about people going to heaven and coming back. There was 90 Minutes in Heaven. There was Heaven is for Real. And all of them, they suffer from a deeply unbiblical picture of heaven, which simply contradicts God's word. But people flock to them. They make a ton of money. People buy them and eat them up. They make movies out of them. People go see movies. People flock to them, putting their faith in the experiences of and stories which contradict the word of God. And in fact are drawing people away from a trust in God's word into a trust in these stories. We turn from the certain word of God to the tales of man. Do we really put more stock in the mind of a six-year-old than we do the Bible? I find this deeply troubling. Why do we do this? We want teachers who tell us what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. The heaven tourism books tell us what we want to hear. They're touching, they're warm, there's no call to laying down your life. They're not Jesus-centered. They tell us what we want to hear. And this is just one example of millions of people ignoring God's word in favor of something that sounds like it kind of might be biblical. They quote a couple verses here, but it's really a twisting of and ignoring of the Bible. And this is what we are prone to do. We just have to naturally recognize this. You are prone to collecting teachers that will tell you what you want to hear rather than what you need to hear. And this is why I actually think local church membership is really important. This may seem odd, okay? It's not cool anymore. People don't really like the idea of submitting to authority and belonging and being permanent. But I think it's actually really important because God has set things up. He's designed things in such a way that in the church, you have people who are committed to each other and that there are leaders in authority over them who have a responsibility before God to protect them, to warn them, to teach them, to build them up. And in covenant membership, what we're saying is, I'm saying I belong to Christ and I belong to his people. And this is the local church that is my local church family. I want to belong. And what we're saying there is I want someone to look out for me. I want someone to watch my back. If I wander off, come after me. If I rebel, pursue me. If I disappear, come look for me. I don't just want the easy words. I want the hard words as well. Don't just tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what I need to hear. I want someone to be committed to my good and not just my comfort. That's what we're saying when we say we belong. Because what happens is God has appointed these leaders, pastors and elders, to oversee this group of people who have said, I'm here, I want to belong. And they're accountable for these people. And if you have a person who's just sort of showing up here and then showing up here and then showing up here, not really committed anywhere, not really belonging to a group that God has appointed, they're accountable to no one, and no one is looking out for them. And I don't trust myself in a situation like that. I need people who've got my back, who will tell me hard words when necessary, who will tell me comforting words when necessary too, but won't just tell me what I want to hear, but tell me what I need to hear. And we all need that. And that's why we belong together in a family that is looking out for our good. Now, some of you will be moving at some point, maybe after this sermon, I don't know. Some of you will be finding a new church. Maybe you're going to university. Maybe you're moving for a new job. And here's, I think, an important application out of this passage. You will be making decisions on who are the teachers that you're going to listen to. And even if you don't move, the books that you read, the guys you listen to on the radio, you are deciding, who am I going to listen to? Which teachers will I learn from? How do you decide? What do you look for? And here's my advice. You want a teacher, who understands that the nature of this text demands a certain kind of handling of it. That it is not to be abused, but to be submitted to. That if this is indeed God's word, we don't get to assert our authority over it, but we submit our lives to it. We don't get to play around with it. We don't get to cherry pick it for the things we want and ignore the rest. We don't get to heavily edit it. We instead submit our lives to it because it is the word of God to us. If this is God's word, it gives us all that we need to grow, to be nourished, all that we need to know to obey God, to fulfill the responsibility we have to honor him. You want someone who understands that, who feels that. You want a preacher who's read Ezekiel 3 and understands that he is accountable to God for the things he says and for the things he fails to say. You want someone who feels the weight of that, who's up at night wondering about that. You want someone who won't tell you just what you want to hear, but will tell you what God wants you to hear, even if it doesn't go well. That's someone you can trust. That's someone you can learn from. When you go to see the doctor, do you want to be comforted with a lie or do you want to hear the hard truth? Right? Would you keep seeing a doctor if he just kept telling you what you wanted to hear? Just kept telling you everything's fine? Kept telling you good news even when there's bad news to be given? Isn't that the loving and tolerant thing to do? And we love and tolerance, grace towards others. Sometimes we have to give a hard word. And a good doctor and a good Bible teacher will say the hard words when necessary. Find a teacher who will give you the full counsel of God. Okay. This is what God now says to Ezekiel, verse 22. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Okay, what's going on here? So God speaks to Ezekiel, calls him, compels him out to the valley, where he comes out there and sees Yahweh's crazy, overwhelming, glorious, terrifying war chariot again from chapter 1. And he does the same thing. He falls on his face and flat in awe and reverence and fear. And again, the Spirit, the Ruah, enters him and sets him on his feet, moving him from a posture of submission to a posture of service. And then God speaks to him and tells him three things. And they are not happy things, okay? First, he is to go home and shut himself into his house. He's not going to leave his house. Secondly, some people, the exiles will come and they're going to bind him up. They're going to tie him up so that he can't leave. Whoa. Thirdly, God will cause Ezekiel's tongue to stick to the roof of his mouth. It's an idiom to mean he's going to be mute. He's going to be unable to speak except when God is speaking through him prophetically. So now the only words that Ezekiel is going to speak are God's words. There will not be, you know, sometimes I'm speaking for me and sometimes I'm speaking for God. He is only going to speak for God. Wow. Ezekiel is like a prisoner for God, stuck in his house, unable to speak. He only speaks when God sends him. What do we make of this? Okay, later in chapter 24, verse 27, it comes up again, Ezekiel's speechlessness. And in that text, God tells him that it's going to end soon, which, by the way, is 7 years later. He goes 7 years unable to speak, except for when God speaks through him. And what it says is, we're told the purpose. God says, so you will be a sign to them, the exiles, and they will know that I am Yahweh. So these acts are a public sign, a sort of a walking parable, teaching them. He's a living parable so that they will know that Yahweh is the true God and that he is God's true prophet. Now, scholars also point out that there seems to be a correlation between the 7 days that Ezekiel sat among the exiles, resisting the call, angry, bitter, and what turns out to be 7 years of speechlessness. 1 year of divinely imposed speechlessness for 1 day of self-determined resistance. Ezekiel was bitter and angry about serving God as a prophet. He didn't want to speak for God, and now he will only speak for God. It seems that Ezekiel was fighting this call, not wanting the lonely life of a prophet, having to speak God's hard words to stubborn people. But now God has asserted his sovereignty, and Ezekiel is compelled to obey and serve him. All his words will now be God's words. He is a servant of Yahweh, compelled to serve him, fulfilling God's tasks and God's purposes. And essentially, Ezekiel is fulfilling literally what we are all called to figuratively. God calls us by his grace to belong to him, to serve him, to obey him, to speak his words, to serve his purposes. And while Ezekiel had no choice, we struggle with this choice every day. Will we obey God's call or will we fight it? Will we do hard things or will we disobey? Will we work for his purposes? Who will I serve today? And so often we choose the easy life over the good life. We choose comfort over meaning. We choose the path of least resistance over the path of faithfulness. We choose indulgence over obedience. And Ezekiel pictures what it looks like to serve God. It's not easy, but it's good, and it's worth it. Question we have is, do you want an easy path or the right path? Do you want an easy word or a good word? Do you want to be told what you want to hear, or do you want to be told the truth? In every generation, teachers will arise that will tell people what they want to hear. You're good. God thinks you're great. Don't change anything. Just as you are, keep living for yourself. And they will make a ton of money telling people what they want to hear. But God, in his grace, in his love for us, will continue to send watchmen to proclaim his word to his people. And God will continue to speak hard words to us for our good. Because he loves us, he will call us to repentance, to turn from our selfish, stubborn, foolish ways, to seek restoration, and to seek his mercy, to walk in faith. Because he loves us, he will pry our tight-fisted hands off of our false saviors and dead idols and reattach our devotion to the one who made us for himself. Because he loves us, he will expose our hearts and our sin, so that we will confess, we will be cleansed. Because he loves us, he will tell us what we need to hear rather than what we want to hear. And because he loves us, when we do listen to his hard words, when we turn from our stubborn ways and run to him, we will find mercy, forgiveness, we will find new life. God speaks hard words to us in order to save us, not to destroy us. He speaks hard words to us because that is what is best for us. It's what we need. So will you listen to the warnings from God? Will you hear the hard words that he speaks? Will you allow God to correct you, to shape you, comfort you, to change you? Do you trust him to work for your good in all things? Let's pray together.